Many of you in the congregation know that I've shared before how I enjoy the comedy, the humor of Jim Gaffigan. Maybe it's the humor, maybe it's just the way he presents it. But he does a little skit on the corrupting of some healthy foods. Particularly talks about granola, right? And he talks, he kind of, you know, he's the different voices in a, I guess, the boardroom of a granola manufacturing company. And in their meeting, they say, hey, we can't get these kids to eat our granola. And Bill, whoever Bill is in the meeting, says, I'll tell you what you got to do. All you got to do is shape the granola like it's a candy bar. The kids will eat it. And so they reset their manufacturing facilities and shape it like a candy bar. And a while later, they have another meeting, and they say, Bill, we shaped it like a candy bar, and the kids aren't eating the granola. And he says, I know. All you got to do is put some chocolate chips inside the granola, and the kids will eat it. So they add the chocolate chips. A while later, they come back and say, Bill, we put the chips in, but it turns out the kids are picking out the chocolate chips and eating them, and they're still not eating the granola. And Bill says, I know. All you got to do, you see, is cover the whole thing in chocolate and get rid of the granola, right? And you know, the humor obviously being, you start out with a product, and by the time you are done making improvements, you don't have any of the original product left, right? And yet many in the human race have done just that. I invite you to open up in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We've set our hearts before the Lord with the music and song of bowing before Him, praising Him in a hallelujah, and opening our lives to the truth of His Word. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, if you've just begun watching our live stream online, the fact is you've missed me in the years, probably hundreds of times, turn us to Genesis 1. And our church family, you know, I've said so many times, it's so critical, Genesis 1:27, foundational, to know where we come from as a human race, right? Genesis 1:27, and God created man in His own image. And in the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. God clearly did what? He created us in His image to live in fellowship with Him. And yet mankind has sought to make improvements on that, right? And those improvements are to think apart from God, and for some, to literally remove God from our existence and our experience. And yet in doing so, what have they done? They have literally removed their purpose for original existence, our very identity. We're left with, as a human race, the granola is gone, and all we have is chocolate, right? That thought we want to see today is another evidence for the existence of God. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, we've been talking about the evidences for the existence of God. We looked at creation. The very existence of creation points to a creator. We looked at design. The design that we see in creation points to a designer. We looked at the fact that it continues to be sustained, that it held together, it points to a sustainer. We refer to those as the cosmological arguments for God. In other words, they're part of general revelation. They lead us to a reasonable evidence for God that then points us to special revelation through Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to respond to find forgiveness of sin and salvation. But those are referred to as the cosmological arguments. Last week, we looked at our conscience, what's in us, our awareness of eternity. We refer to those as the moral arguments for the evidence for God. Today, we're looking at a philosophical evidence for the existence of God. And it's this: we believe in God because life without God is ultimately meaningless. In other words, the very fact that life without God is meaningless becomes an evidence of general revelation that points us to the fact that then there must be a God because of the meaning that we perceive, and it points us to the special revelation of his word and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look and see how we find that, right? Let's open up in our scriptures to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 there. But I want to first read the first two verses, because we read this: "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." This is Solomon writing. "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Solomon is searching for meaning in life apart from God. That's what the book is about, right? He's that search for meaning in life apart from God. And so what does he begin with? He makes this statement that it's all meaningless, and then he spends the rest of the book sharing so many ways that became evidences, reasons for why he makes that declaration, right? That statement. That it's vanity, it's emptiness, it's meaningless if there is no God. If you look at verse 4, what is it he says there in Ecclesiastes 1? "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." He's not saying the earth will always be here. He's not making like a scientific statement. He's saying the earth just continues on. People come and go, and there's something very disheartening about that. If that's it, they come and they go and they're gone. His father David spoke of that in Psalms when David is speaking to the Lord. Psalm 39, verses 4 through 6. David is saying it, though, as a prayer of a recognition. But what life, mankind's life is like without God's care, right? How God shows us what we would be like without him. In Psalm 39, verse 4, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, thou hast made my day as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them." It's this emptiness apart from God. I was reading a you know, space.com article about the sun. I know this will put you to ease because of your expected lifetime on Earth, but it was saying the sun has less than 5 billion years of energy left in it. And of course, in the article, they're saying the sun's going to be out of energy in 5 billion years, and less than. And as it moves in that process, long before that time, it will have lost its ability to sustain human life on Earth. And we say, oh, you know, we're talking billions of years. But the point is, when you step back and you look at the big picture, if there's no God, then we have what Solomon's saying. Generations coming and going. They come and they're gone. And they're part of what? They're part of a human race that eventually is no longer ever going to exist again. That's what he's seeing. That's what he's sensing. If there's no God, if there's nothing beyond life here, then who cares how many generations come and go if we know ultimately the human race is extinct and gone? And back in Ecclesiastes, as Solomon thinks about that in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, he says it almost drives him mad, right? What does he say there? "I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I realize that this also is striving after the wind. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain." If there is no God, the more you take time to think about it, the more agonizing it becomes. Oh, sure, there are people in our world who just, I don't believe in it. They're not letting themselves think about it, right? if there is no God, the more you try and think that thought through, the more painful, Solomon says, it becomes. Solomon says, I tried to ease that pain of life, of there being nothing that lasts and nothing. I tried to ease it by saying, well, maybe there's a lot of meaning in just having a lot of fun on earth. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, I'm going to read that whole section because it's really fascinating to see what Solomon mentions. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 to 11, he says this, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness and pleasure. What does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself for which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves, and I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. And then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. Verse 10, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Solomon had all the money in the world. He got anything for himself that he wanted. You think of any sensual, greedy, lustful, whatever it is, pleasure. Solomon said, I went after it. In verse 11, thus I considered all my activities with my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Whew. Think about what he's saying there. Man, that I tried to find meaning in all those temporary things, and it only fulfilled my statement that I said in the beginning. It's all meaningless. Jim Beerley is one of our missionary family. As a church, we're part of his support team. Jim, I met him in college, played soccer, we became roommates, and just a tremendous fella. Some of you remember, you know, stories about me singing in the Beerley Boys. It was Jim's name, obviously, that we took. But Jim is currently the president of Cross World in Canada, a missionary organization. And he has served in many areas, but he grew up in Haiti and learned Creole French. And so on the mission field, he was originally in Haiti with the poorest of people. And then there was a church. There is one Bible-believing church that's in Monte Carlo, Monaco, one of the wealthiest places in the world. They happened to speak the same French, Creole French, that they speak in Haiti. And so the mission said, Jim, we need you to go pastor that small church in Monte Carlo. And so Jim went from some of the poorest of earth to some of the wealthiest. And in Jim's church was a woman whose husband was wealthy beyond measure, but he was an atheist and he was very antagonistic to Jim. Whenever they would cross paths, he would make no attempt to hide the fact that he had disdain for Jim, for his faith in the Lord, for his life, you know, perspective. And so he would seek to humiliate Jim very publicly. Jim said on one occasion, it was the Grand Prix, you know, a huge event there in Monte Carlo, and the wealthiest are there, and they're showing off their wealth. And the wife invited Jim to a Grand Prix party that they were having on their huge yacht. And when Jim arrived and he came in, the husband was there. The husband happened to be talking to one of his other friends who was just another picture of incredible worldly success. And his name was Jim. And the husband said, "Oh, this is awesome. I'll put you two together. Cool Jim and Loser Jim." Literally said that. And Jim said the next few people that came in, the husband just sought to do whatever he could. He would say, "Hey, you got to meet the two Jims. This is the Jim you're going to want to hang with. This is the Jim you're going to want to stay away from," you know, and just did all he could to humiliate Jim Beerley. Jim said that went on for a while. And ultimately, Cool Jim grabbed Jim Beerley, our missionary friend, by the arm and pulled him off to the side. Jim wasn't sure what he was going to say. But here's what the fellow said. "I want you to know something," he said to Jim. "It's all meaningless. The girls, the cars, the money, the travel, it's all empty. And I've got nobody that I can talk to about it." Whew. Jim had a small conversation with him there and then tried to keep touch with him a bit over email, because this fellow was actually, his company was in the Twin Towers in New York City. And, you know, he traveled the world and had all that he could, but his business covered several floors there. And Jim said he would try and engage him some and share the Lord with him over some emails. But after 9/11, he's never heard from him again. He's tried to reach him, doesn't know if he went down in the towers. But think about what he said. "It's all meaningless. The girls, the cars, the money, the travel, it's all empty. And I have nobody to talk to about it." He's echoing the words of Solomon. It's meaningless. It's empty apart from God. The fact is, we can try every area of life without God. It's going to be meaningless. And it becomes evidence to what? It becomes evidence that we were not meant to find meaning apart from God. In other words, the meaninglessness points us to an evidence for the existence of God. Cornelius Platinga shares these words. He's a Christian theologian, philosopher. "The truth is that nothing in this earth can finally satisfy us. Much can make us content for a time, but nothing can fill us to the brim. The reason is that our final joy lies beyond the walls of the world." As J.R. Tolkien put it, "Ultimately, beauty comes not from a lover or a landscape or a home, but only through them. These earthly things are solid goods, and we naturally relish them, but they are not our final good. They point us to what is higher up, what is further back." In other words, they point to God. As the famous church father Augustine prayed, "O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." See, the truth of what it's pointing us to, when we deny God's existence, we deny our own purpose for living. But oh, what a contrast. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ and we are born again into a new relationship with the living God, oh, what a contrast. Because now our entire life, our entire existence, our entire experience is impacted by the words of what Paul shares in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. For what is it that he states there? "And for in him, in God, we live and we move and we exist." The Apostle Paul says, when your eyes are open, you realize that that is the living God. He is there. And because of him, we realize everything about our life has meaning. We live, we move, we exist, all in that relationship with Almighty God. And it brings out tremendous transformation, right? We find the meaning of who we are. Look, if you would, to Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, verses 1 to 4 there in Psalm 8, we find David sharing some just powerful, meaningful words, right? In Psalm 8, what does he say? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength. Because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? I want you to stop there for a second. Because there's been a lot of people that sit out there and look up at the stars and say, wow, look at the vastness of it. What's it all about? What's it all about? And their conclusion becomes, it's all about nothing. In other words, it's all random. It's all accidental. It was all just some impersonal dust particles that somehow, through heat or time or whatever, burst into this stuff, and it's here, and it burns out, and we're here for a time, and it's over. Whew, what a difference for what David sees. For David looks at it, and he says, what is man? And he has an answer there, right? In Psalm 4 and verses 4 through 8. For in Psalm 4 and verse 4, excuse me, not Psalm 4, Psalm 8, verses 4 through 8. What does he say? He says, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou dost make him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. See, David looks and says, wow, I do see the value, God, with your existence that you put on us. And I find myself often at night, I go out at, you know, before bed, and just stand there in my driveway and look up if it's not cloudy, and look at the stars, right? When I see the stars, they are cosmological evidence that points me to a reasonable faith that some creator put them there, right, is sustaining them. But they also point me to special revelation of Scripture, what God has revealed, and through Jesus. And they point me to what? They point me to John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. I say, what is man that you are mindful of him? And I say, I know what man is. I know how you value me. You love me so much that what? What does Jesus say in John 10:10? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What do I know when I look at the stars? I know that God loves me and values me so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ to do what? To be able to bring me new life. I know who I am. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, the apostle John, just having over and over heard Jesus promise everlasting life, what does he say? See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Such we are. Wow. Children of God. See, without God, life would be ultimately meaningless. And that becomes an evidence that says what? Then there must be a God because of the meaning. And when we come to that general revelation and follow that philosophical argument to the special revelation of God, we come face to face with that truth that we can respond to in faith. I know who I am. I'm granola again, right? I know who I am. I know why, what I belong to, right? The meaning of who I am, but also the meaning of what I belong to. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 there in the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, right? But Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, we read these tremendous verses. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Red, yellow, black, white, brown, you come through faith in Jesus Christ. We all stand in the same household together, right? Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There's only one household that lasts, God's household. That's it. It's the only one that remains, but it does remain. And there is so much meaning because I am part of that everlasting household. That's what bothered Solomon when he thought about life apart from God. It ached at him because he realized it doesn't matter what I build. I don't get to control any of it when I'm gone. It doesn't matter how the world thinks about my life when I leave, because eventually I'll be forgotten. You may win the Nobel Prize. You may be on Time Magazine's Most Important Man or Woman of the Year. Eventually, nobody is going to remember you. One household lasts. It's not the Kardashians. It's not the Kennedys. It's not any of the names that we might put down that, you know, if you ask somebody, list 100, you know, important family names, none of them will last. But us, someday, I'm going to walk up to the Apostle John and I'm going to talk to him. Someday I'm going to walk up to Moses and I'm going to talk to Moses. Someday we're all going to be gathered with our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus the Christ. That's what makes Hebrews chapter 12 just jump out and become so exciting, right? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnessing surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Because it continues on. All those who have gone before us in faith are still continuing on in the household of God. It's meaningful. We know where it's taken us. Boy, Revelation chapter 22. Don't ever lose sight of this if you're part of the household of God. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We're going to be there. It lasts, and it leads to the final thought, and it's this, the meaning of why I'm still here. Look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, what do we read? Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. We are the granola he made us to be. Now, you may not like that illustration, but in other words, we know who we are. We know what we belong to. We know why we exist. Later in that letter, in chapter 10 and verse 31 of 1 Corinthians, Paul shares those words, right? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. They're all echoes of what Jesus shared back in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, as he's calling to us to issues of the heart, poor in spirit, hunger and thirst for righteousness. He talks about how we'll be attacked by those in the world who don't have that humble heart of where Jesus Christ is the central message of their lives. But what does he say? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, right? Those good works don't begin with feeding the poor. They begin with what? Coming to faith in Christ, humbling ourselves before him. Jesus said, do the work of my Father. What is the work of my Father? That you believe on me, his Son. And then with that humble faith, as we need him daily, as we abide in Christ, and our love for others disseminates from there. Oh, what a difference. I have two quotes from two different French philosophers. One was Jean-Paul Sartre. A month before he died, he wrote these words. Despair, he was an atheist philosopher. Despair returns to tempt me again. The world seems ugly, bad, and without hope. There, that's the cry of despair of an old man who will die in despair. And then the words of another French philosopher, Blaise Pascal. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. What a difference. We believe in God because life without God would be ultimately meaningless. Have you found the meaning of life? Have you come to know who you are? Have you come to belong to God's eternal household? Do you know why you exist today on this earth? You can. You can. Because Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ came into this world and came to his own, and his own did not believe in him. But whoever believes in him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who call upon his name. Right? Won't you do it now? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow before him. Almighty God, oh, we come to you today, the loud, resounding evidence of general revelation around us, the cosmological evidence, the moral evidence, the philosophical evidence brings us to a reasonable opportunity to hear your special revelation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We ask right now, wherever anyone is, may they hear your call upon their lives. May we all be sure that we respond or have responded, humbling ourselves before you, Almighty God. We confess our sin. We come to faith in Jesus Christ alone. His death and shed blood on the cross is payment for us, our complete trust in him, his resurrection affirming all of that truth. Lord God, we rise today with great joy, with great purpose, for we know who we are. We're going. We know why we're here. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.